such a joy to be back with you again. It's always a return home for me. I grew up in Livonia, Michigan, and my father was pastor at First Baptist Church of Livonia for a number of years. Just a joy to see one of our friends from that church here this morning. And we've lived in this area more than once, and my mother attended this church for a period of time after my father's passing. And we just have developed such wonderful friendships here in this church, and so it's always a joy to be back with you. I was so stirred as I was sitting here singing and about the wonderful cross, you know, tears coming to my eyes, because we all know that apart from that cross, we are desperately, desperately lost. But with that cross, we have a firm, fixed hope. We have life itself and the promise of the new life and the new heaven and new earth to come. And so while it inflicts some pain to think about the cross, it inflicts great joy, if you want to put it that way. It brings great joy to consider that cross. Again, my name is Todd Kelly, and my wife Sue is here. Sergey and Vika are with me. We have one other daughter named Marina. And I think some of you have met her and prayed for her as well, and we're so thankful for that. So I serve as international director for a ministry called Leadership Resources International, and was in pastoral ministry for about 15 years, and then joined this ministry some 11 years ago, and have been there for a while now. And we have seen God do some amazing things around the world. It is a ministry of the word, and we train pastors around the world to preach God's word with God's heart. There is a need around the world to help people become better readers of God's word so that they can proclaim what is there. And as we do that, we form partnerships with various mission organizations, denominations that are on the ground, and we come in a four-year cycle. And so every 6 months, we're returning to the same select group of men. And in between our visits, it's just as important as the visits. We'll train with them a week while we're there, and then they are sent out to multiply that training. That whole structure is worked out with the partner, but they go out and they train other sets of pastors, and then we return again in 6 months. And we're with these guys, the same guys, 12 to 15 of them, for a four-year period, just continuing to build into them over a period of time. And the wonderful thing about that is it can be very relational. And we get to know these men at a deep level, and we're able to get to know them and pray for them and hear their struggles and build the Word of God into the fabric of their lives. And to see them then take that and the way it changes their ministries, the way that they implement training others in the Word of God and shepherding them, and the powerful transformation that comes around that is just remarkable. And I sometimes say God has granted us the privilege to see far more than we deserve in this ministry. And so it's truly a joy to serve and to serve on your behalf. You have partnered with us for many years now, probably at least 8, 9 years, something like that. And we are so grateful that you have done that. We're also grateful. I don't know if you are aware of this or understand fully what I mean by it, but when we began in this ministry, we asked God, don't just give us financial partners. Give us people in churches that we can relate to on a core level. We share the same DNA. We have a passion for the Word of God, and it has certainly been that with this church. And so we have been blessed in so many ways over time through you, not just financial means, but through your prayers, through your concerns, through your shared convictions about the Word of God. And when we come here, every time we come here, sometimes I don't preach when I come, and we are blessed by the ministry of this church. So we want you to know that you play a deep role in our lives, in our ministries, by your prayers, by your conversations, by the ministry that we experience when we're here. Well, I'd like to take us to the book of Psalms in chapter 46. This is an amazing psalm, as we could probably say that about so many of them, if not all of them. Some we understand a little bit better than others, and this is one that really speaks to the heart and to our present situation, that is, living in a fallen world, living with myself in a fallen world. That's the even deeper challenge, perhaps. But this psalm presents us with an awesome view of God. It speaks to us in the moments of our greatest need and helps us to rise above them with full confidence in a God who has the power to keep his promises. I don't know what it is that troubles you most in life. If you're like me, there have been many things that have challenged you over time. Perhaps the death of a loved one at a very critical juncture in your life. Perhaps the disappointment of a child that has walked away from the Lord. Perhaps the disappointments of struggles with other believers and not quite seeing eye to eye about the same matters. Perhaps the loss of a job when that bill was needed. In fact, it wasn't just a bill. You wanted to give a gift to another family member that needed it so desperately. And in all these situations, our heart cries out, "Why, God? Why is it this way?" And so often, silence is what comes back. We don't know the answer to those why questions. But whether the frustration and the concern is generated by our own human sinful heart or by the things that hit us from outside ourselves, this word is still true. The psalmist says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Isn't that a wonderful word this morning? Just let your mind feast on that for a minute. God is our refuge and strength, a present help in time of trouble. This is what the writer wants us to know. God is our refuge. He is a place in which we can find protection and shelter from the battering of life's storms. He is our refuge and our strength. He is a resource of power for those who feel themselves and know themselves to be weak. He is our refuge and strength. He is very present. He is not some distant God, but he is very present. He is near to us. And because he is this refuge and strength and near, present to us, then we can find what we need, the help in times of trouble. He is there for us. I want to briefly just mention the structure of this psalm because it falls out in three parts. You can see it triggered by that word Selah. It comes right there at the end of verse 3. It comes at the end of verse 7 and then at the end of verse 11 at the psalm. It falls neatly into these three parts. And the reader is going to wrestle with what is each of these parts saying? And then in the collective, what are they communicating to us? I think in the collective, they're communicating this very message, that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. But it seems as I wrestle with this that it's fundamentally answering two questions, and the first two selahs relate to this first question. The last one relates to the second. But the first question is, what does this mean for us, that God is our refuge and strength? What does it mean to say that? And the second question coming later is, how do we know it's true? How do we know that we can place our confidence in this statement? We can rely on it as we walk through life's journey, experiencing the great struggles that we are bound to face. How do we know it's true? So I want to begin with the first of these. What does this mean for us to say that God is our refuge? And I want to introduce this by way of a story because I think it's triggered in these statements that are here. Notice at the end of verse 7, Right there, you see that Selah. But before it, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Isn't that interesting? Then you look down to verse 11. There's a repetition here. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Isn't that interesting that the writer would twice say this? And it comes at the end of these two questions. What does it mean for us? How do we know it's true? Well, he wants to take us back, apparently, to this patriarch named Jacob. The passage comes right after the one that Pastor Ben just read. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Genesis 28. You recall that Jacob had just stolen the blessing from his brother Esau, and of course his mother Rebekah put him up to it, and I don't know whether you call this one a respectable sin or not, but these sins just seem to plague this family, starting off with Abraham to then into Isaac's family and then on into Jacob's family. It just never seems to stop. But you come to the end of chapter 27, and Rebekah says to Isaac, she was a bit of a drama queen, right? I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. Well, just before that, she knows if Jacob doesn't flee, Esau is probably going to take him out, right? Well, she loathes her life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? She says. So Jacob goes into Isaac, his father, and Isaac says to him, he calls him, he blesses him, and he directs him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. So go back and marry one of your relatives. We can trust them a bit better. Then he says, God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. It's very interesting, isn't it, in the book of Genesis that you have 11 chapters covering how much time? I don't know precisely, but it's a lot of time. And it seems like the writer is making a beeline for the Abrahamic covenant. And then we hit Genesis 12, the whole story slows down. And you go through Abraham, and then you go through Isaac, and then you go through Jacob, and then you go through Joseph. And all the while, we keep coming back to the same promise God gave to Abraham. To what? To bless him. In spite of the failures, in spite of the idols that were still there in his life, God's desire is to bless. Yeah. Started in creation. Creates man in his image. Let us bless him. And so he blesses man. Be fruitful and multiply. God's intentions are good toward his people. They're to bless his people. And so here, again, it's brought up. God Almighty bless you, make you fruitful, and multiply you, that you may become a company of many peoples. So what happens? Jacob flees. Goes up to see his relatives. On the way, something very important happens. He comes to this place named Luz. And in Luz, he decides, I'm pretty tired. I'm going to go to bed for the night. Finds a rock. I never quite got this, the rock for his pillow. But nonetheless, he chooses a rock and he has it as a pillow. And he'd do wonders with Tempur-Pedic, wouldn't he, this day? So he goes to sleep, and in the midst of his sleep, he dreams a dream. And what he sees is a ladder going from the earth to the heavens. Now, that's important in itself, right? It's touching the earth, and it's going up to heaven. And at the top, he sees Yahweh. And ascending and descending that ladder are the hosts, angels. They're coming up and down, the divine coming to earth to him in a very personal way. And when he awakens from this, it is just an amazing experience he has. Let's start back in verse 13. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring You and your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north, to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families on earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you. Hold that in your head. I am with you. This is God's pledge to Jacob. I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Jacob awakes from his sleep, and this is what he says. Surely the Lord is in this place. And I did not know it. That is, I didn't know it when I went to sleep, but I know it now. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And so early in the morning, he takes the stone, he put under his head, he set it up for a pillar, he pours oil on it, an act of worship. He calls the name of the place Beth-El, which means the house of God. And he marked it in that way by naming it, this is the place. And then he says this in verse 20, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. You see? God has appeared to me. He has affirmed the Abrahamic covenant to me that in and through me, Isaac, Abraham, all nations on earth are going to be blessed, and God has pledged himself to be with me to bring about that fulfillment of that promise. He says, if God keeps me along the way and he protects me and he brings me back to this place, this God will be my God. He claims him as his own. What happens? God does exactly that. And we find this man back again in Genesis 35, verses 1 to 7. God tells Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods. This God is my God, right? Put away the foreign gods. Let us arise, go up to Bethel, so that I may there make an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. Now, the reason I've taken time for this is to say that punctuated at the end of these two sections in Psalm 46 is a claiming corporately for the people of Israel what Jacob personally experienced. This God is my God. He cares for me. The Lord of hosts is with us. That is, the Lord of all the angels of heaven that are ascending and descending on that ladder, he is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And with that that view in mind, let's dig into this psalm a bit. As I explained a moment ago, the psalmist wants us to know that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. What does that mean in real terms where you and I live? It means this. First of all, there is nothing that we need to fear, nothing to be afraid of. I love this about the Christian faith. It's always removing our fear. Ever since the garden, right? What happens? Adam and Eve fall into sin, and they take off, and God comes to the garden. He says, Adam, where are you? And Adam says, I was afraid, and I hid because I was naked. You see, he's afraid. Suddenly, fear is introduced for the first time into creation. Fear is connected to sin, isn't it? Without sin, there is no fear of God. With it, there is a rightful fear, and that fear must be dealt with. But God deals with that fear. He removes that fear, ultimately in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death and his resurrection. But even here, we find, prior to the cross, this was always God's way to deal with this fear. And so, we need not fear. He says in verse 2, therefore, we will not fear. I love his description. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. I don't know where you were when the tsunami hit Japan a couple years back. But I was in an airport, which I often am in airports, but I saw on the screen, the television, these pictures, and they just kept coming. The water just rolling over everything and throwing semi-trucks like they were nothing. There are things in life that are just way beyond us, and they instill fear in us, don't they? They're tragic. They're overwhelming. Sometimes there are little fears. Sometimes there are huge fears. There's the fear of the bully that's on the playground. When you're a young kid, that may seem like something really big. But then there's the fear of 9/11 on a far grander scale. And we fear many things in life. And I suppose that the size of the fear is connected to the feeling that we endure inside. But he says, God is our refuge and strength. Therefore, we will not fear these things. We will not fear though the earth gives way, perhaps an earthquake he has in mind, though the mountains be moved in the heart of the sea, a landslide, perhaps, though the waters roar and foam. This sounds like a hurricane coming full force. None of those things will cause us to fear, he says. Why? Because it's rooted in the God that is our refuge and our strength. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. I love the way Psalm 122 puts it. I think the psalm writer there was reflecting on something similar. And he says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? You know the answer? It's a question. From where comes my help? The answer comes back, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. That's it. You don't need to fear when your God is the creator of the ends of the earth. He made all of these things. He rises above these things. He has ultimate control over these things. No matter what faces us, and these physical realities could also serve as a mental picture for us, because there are many fears that we have that aren't related to the physical things around us. They are related instead to the intricacies of life, of human emotion, of pain, many circumstances that we may go through. But we need not fear. Though the trouble rises high, God is higher still. And so we do not need to fear. This is one of the things it means to say that God is our refuge and strength. The implication is we don't need to be afraid of what comes our way. God is greater than the worst of our fears. But it's even more than that. It's not simply that we don't need to be afraid. It's also that we can enter in to the joy. We can enter into the joy. There's always these two sides, you know, that to not fear, that's what we don't have to deal with negatively. To embrace the joy, that's the privilege we have positively. And the writer goes on to say that there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter, he utters his voice, the earth melts. This is a wonderful picture, and I think it is showing us the joy. There's that one statement in the scriptures, joy comes in the morning. Remember that? Well, here we have a picture of a river. And this river has these streams that are shooting off of it, and they are said to make glad the city of God. We don't have to go too much further into the text to realize that the writer is providing us an image of a river, probably first because a river is life itself. In many African nations, the word for water and the word for life are the exact same word. Very intriguing, isn't it? Water is essential today. It is probably becoming one of the greatest problems globally that we face, the shortage of water supply. Why? Because water is absolutely critical to life. Water is more important to life than the food we eat. And this river represents life, but even more, it represents God himself. Because in a parallel statement going down to verse 5, God is in the midst of her, meaning in the midst of that holy habitation, that is the city of God. Probably Mount Zion is what is in view here, the people of God. And so God is that river whose streams make glad. Perhaps the picture of God's grace emanating out to his people. And what does it bring? It brings joy to them. It's not simply that it removes the fear, it also supplies them with constant and ongoing joy. And this God is in the midst of her, his people, and therefore she shall not be moved. Unlike the mountains that are being thrown into the heart of the sea, this city is firmly established and fixed because God is in the midst of her, constantly feeding her with his grace that emanates from him. And so when you look around, the nations are raging. It may take us back to Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage? Why do the kings of the earth plot? Why do they take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed one? The kingdoms of this world are in a hot rage against the people of God, and yet God is in the midst of her. The streams flowing from him are making glad the people of God. And while those nations are raging and the kingdoms are tottering, he simply utters his voice, he speaks the word, the earth melts. Isn't that a wonderful picture of God's power to control everything going on? You see, there's nothing that threatens God. Why should it threaten us? There is great grace that is constantly flowing from God to his people. Why shouldn't it encourage us and bring joy to our hearts? This is our God, unthreatened and full of goodness, extending it to his people. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. We can look back and we can read and we can see in his life, people of God, how God did this for Jacob. He protected him. He was with him. He brought him this joy, and he will do it for you. He will do it for you. So there is nothing to fear. There is cause for great joy. This is what it means for us to say that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. But there's a second question this text raises for the careful reader. Not only what does it mean for us, but how do we know this is true? We all have experienced, as children growing up, maybe an adult that promised to do something and didn't come through. And so the disappointment sets in. Or perhaps there are times in life where we just feel, God, where are you in the midst of this trouble? I don't feel you here, present and now. And so we begin to wonder, is God's promise really true? Or perhaps it is a promise that he really means, but he's unable to deliver on it. Maybe he really isn't quite as powerful and in control as we think. Well, just in case that's a thought in our mind, the psalmist comes to us again. He gives us an invitation. He invites us to think. And then after he gives us this invitation, he challenges us to look very deeply at God and our response to him. He begins with this invitation. Notice what he says there in verse 8. Come, behold. Come. Take a look. See for yourself, is what he says. And then moving to the challenge down in verse 10. Be still. Be still and know that I am God. So come and behold. Be still and know. What does he want us to come and behold? What's he want us to just take a step back and just be silent, don't move, stand in awe. What is it that he wants us to know? We read there in verse 8, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire." What does he want us to know? He wants us to know the works of the Lord. And the people living in that day could have immediately reflected back time after time how God had provided for them, how he had stepped in. It's probably a collection of different events that the writer is evoking in their minds here. But you'll see from the language that God is in complete control. Notice the works of the Lord, how God has brought desolations on the earth. God makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. God breaks the bow and shatters the spear. God burns the chariots with fire. Think back and remember the works of the Lord, how he has acted for you in the past. Do not forget. And as you think back, you can come to these stories, one which is so foundational is Exodus 14. Turn to Exodus chapter 14. You know this story well, how God led them out of Egypt and to the brink of the Red Sea. And while they were there, Pharaoh decides, it wasn't such a good idea after all. I'm going after him. And he gets all of his chariots, his horsemen, and they come after the people of God, and they're trapped. There's no way out. Absolutely none. The brightest mind would have said, it's over. Using human logic and reason, they were as good as dead. Do we often feel that way? It looks impossible to us, and whether it's an early assessment or whether it's made some months later, it still looks impossible. How is God going to be glorified in this? How is my life going to be spared in this? It's as good as done. I'm as good as dead. It's over. And so it seems to human logic. But look down with me at verse 13. Moses said to the people, "Fear not." There it is again. The removal of fear that the gospel brings. God is always about blessing us and removing that fear. He says, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today." In this case, God sometimes employs people to do his work, but here he just said, stand back and watch. See what I'm going to do. So what we see is how he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Be still and know. Be silent. Don't have to say a word. God's going to take care of it. So the Lord says to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so that they shall go in after them. And I will get the glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh and his chariots and horsemen." And that's exactly where this passage in Psalm 46 leads us. Take a look again. Because once he has invited us to come and consider the works of the Lord, he then says, verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. His glory will be known." His glory will be known. And his people were rescued on that day. And no one received the glory but God alone. See, the writer wants us to come and see, to be still and know that God fights for his people and that God will get the final glory. He eliminates all who oppose him. He magnifies himself throughout the world. Just as he did in that day, so he will do in our present day, the writer is saying. And I might add, we have seen this pattern down through time, haven't we? Just when it appeared that God's back was against the wall, the anointed king whom he had sent, God with us, Emmanuel himself, was being led to the cross, nailed there. The one who came to identify with us, the one who came as a deliverer, the disciples thought, surely it's all over. It's done. It's finished. But no. When everyone in their right mind would have said, there is no way forward, it was then that God pulled off his greatest victory. Yes, the Lord Jesus was nailed to the cross. But you see, it was in that very activity of him being nailed to the cross that God was making a public spectacle of Satan. He was making a joke out of all those who would oppose him. It's like the language of Psalm 2. When the people, the kings of the earth, they take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed one, the Lord sits enthroned in heaven and he laughs. Why? Because, he says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And this king is going to dash his enemies into pieces like a potter's vessel. And he will rule over them with a rod of iron. You see, when human thinking believes it's all over, divine activity kicks in to its highest degree. And the victory is won. The victory is won. Now, the struggle for you and I is to grab hold of this. Because we walk through these times of great difficulty, whether they are personal or shared together. In many ways, our hearts have just bled for you in these days. They have been heavy for you, and we have prayed for you. Because in these moments, it is easy to be discouraged. It is easy to think that God has forgotten us. Easy to think that maybe his blessing has been removed, and he doesn't have a future for us. But it is texts like this, and I have to keep coming back to them myself time and time again, to remember God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of need. And sometimes it takes talking to yourself to believe it's really so. Sometimes you just have to stop in life. And you have to think back, you have to think through God's word and allow that word to shape the moments of your thinking now in the present. And then to keep moving forward in the word of God from a place like Psalm 46 to see how in the Lord Jesus Christ God has pulled off his greatest victory. And that in the future still he is going to bring us home. Perhaps you recall the language of Revelation chapter 19. It'd be fitting to turn there anytime, but especially since your kids are studying the book. So turn to Revelation chapter 19. Let me just remind you of this as we come to a close. The end of all time here, when Satan and all those who follow him are being dealt with. John tells us these words in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. The name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. and he will rule them with a rod of iron. I've got to back up just a minute here because you need to see the big picture of the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is really centered around the first two Psalms. You probably know them pretty well. The first Psalm is saying, blessed is the man that doesn't follow the wicked, but instead their delight is in the instruction of the Lord. And so on it they meditate day and night. Psalm 2 also offers a blessing at the tail end of that psalm. It has led many people to see those two psalms as together. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who is following the instruction of the Lord. Psalm 2 ultimately telling us the focus of that instruction is on the king, the anointed one. And so at the end of that psalm, it says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. There's a fundamental choice to make in life. Am I going to follow King Jesus, or am I going to follow a king of my own making? Now, the book of Psalms is divided into five books, as you know. And there's some debate over how those five books, well, first off, why did the editor collect them into five books? Then, how does one relate to the next? But it seems there is a shape and a pattern to the whole of this book, even if it's difficult to get at it precisely. But the first book seems to reflect on David as this king. You remember in 2 Samuel 7, God made a promise to David. When David wanted to build a house for God, God said, no, you're not going to do that, but I'll tell you what, I'm going to build a house for you. And so there is a promise that he will have a son who will sit on the throne forever. That's in 2 Samuel 7. Seems like Psalm 2 is reflecting on that same reality. And so the first book of Psalms seemed to take this up, as in, is David the king, the anointed king of Psalm 2? The second book, it takes, David is coming near the end of his life. He's sinful, he's frail. You see Solomon coming to the throne. Maybe it's going to be Solomon. At the end of book two, no, that's disastrous too. That's not going to work. So book three is then reflecting on the reality of fallenness, of sinfulness. Why is it that this isn't coming about in God's plan and purposes as he's designed it? So it's a challenge to believe this in every generation. Now, without going any further into that, let me take you here, because this is coming in book two. David is old, he is weak, he is dying. Now, we don't see this kingdom being fulfilled in him. What is going on? So if you look at Psalm 44, for instance, there in this psalm you have a 42 and 43, you have a personal view, a weak view, a picture of a man who is living in the mess of a fallen world and feeling his own fallenness and crying out to God, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for you, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And so verse 5, why are you cast down on my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall praise him, my salvation and my God. That same word comes again down in verse 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. The same thing comes at the end of Psalm 43. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. And there's this cry to his own heart to believe what he really knows to be true about God. Then you go into Psalm 44, and this is a painful psalm. Painful because it's expressing in a corporate way the sense that God isn't there. The people of God crying out a similar cry to what's found in chapter 42 and 43. And for him, it's like a distant memory, God's blessing. It's a thing of the past. We've heard of it, he says. Oh God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days and the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. See, it's all in the past. We've heard about this. But then if you continue through this psalm, verse 17, he says, or verse 9, "But you have rejected us, you've disgraced us, and have not gone out with our armies." Down in verse 17, "All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you." Might be a little bit of a high estimate of their own faithfulness. But then, verse 23, "Awake, arise. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? For our souls bow down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love." You see, he's expressing corporately this frustration that God doesn't seem to be there. Where is he? All of our circumstances saying, is screaming something different. God isn't with you. He's not present for you. Times of trouble are there. Where is he? But then you come to chapter 45. And it's kind of a love song. It's a celebration of a king's wedding. But it goes beyond that because what he's doing now, I think, this writer has placed this here strategically for us to say, you know what? The hope is still in the king. That king of Psalm 2, that king of 2 Samuel 7, the hope is still there. The hope is that God will raise this one up, anoint him as king, and the blessing of Abraham will flow through him to all nations on earth. So he celebrates this wedding. And in verse 16, "In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever." In the mind of this editor, as you come away from the personal frustrations of where are you, God? Why is my soul so downcast? That corporate sense that you can sometimes get caught up in that, you know, God doesn't seem to be anywhere in sight. Yeah, we heard the stories from the past, but where is he in the present? It's as if the editor is telling us, you know what? The hope is in the king. That's where the hope can be found. And then we come to the confident affirmation of Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Why? Because ultimately, it is not a human being. It is the divine one who is the king of the universe. And so, God will make wars to cease to the ends of the earth. Psalm 46, verse 9. He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." And now back to Revelation 19. Tells us in verse 14, "The armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on a white horse. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepresses of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords." Is that the God we worship? Is that where our confidence is placed? These things are not small matters. It is not as if I just believe. It's that simple. You know, the circumstances we face are troubling, and sometimes they rise to unbelievable proportions, and they stretch us to the extent, in fact, they go beyond anything that we are capable of handling in and of ourselves. You know what I'm talking about if you've lived life very long. And that's when you find God can be trusted. He does have the power to deliver on the promises he makes. And when the way seems lost, that's the kind of path he delights to save. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Please join me in prayer.